There are a number of passages indicated in the sermon outline in your bulletin that I will be looking at. And if you don't have a chance to turn to them during the message, you may certainly look them up after you get home and use that for your own study at that time. We come today, then, to the high point of the Christian calendar. Yesterday, we had our Iraqi friends for dinner, and I asked them, this is their first year in the country, I asked if they knew that today is a special day for Christians. They didn't know. I asked if they knew what Easter is. The boy, Abdul, said, "Chocolate bunnies." Well, I said, "Well, how did you learn that?" He said, "Well, it came from my teacher at school." So I explained that Friday, we remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ because he died on a Friday. On Sunday, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead because he rose on Sunday. The father of the family, Ahmed, who's on Facebook, Heather's friend on Facebook, said, "Well, I saw Heather's post about this. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. Some of you might have heard that. It's a clip of a sermon." And he had listened to that, and he said, "I didn't understand it. I didn't know what it was about. Friday, Sunday, death, resurrection." My message 2 weeks ago looked at how Jesus prepared his disciples for his death and resurrection. He taught these truths very clearly. They didn't understand because God held back their understanding until the time of the fulfillment of Jesus' predictions. And it was a tremendous surprise to them. And then they had to be reminded that Jesus had said these things. Now, I've called this message the inevitable miracle because Jesus had to rise from the dead, not only because he said he was going to die and rise, but for a number of other reasons that we see in the New Testament. Now, it would not have made a lot of difference if this blind man or that leper had been healed. Those miracles could have happened to other people. If Jesus had not given, say, Bartimaeus his sight and had instead given sight to Fred, there aren't any Freds in the Bible, but I suppose there could have been, it wouldn't have made any great difference. It would have made a difference to Bartimaeus, I mean, yes. But as far as the broad scheme of history and God's plan for the world, it wouldn't have made a lot of difference. But the resurrection of Jesus is different. He had to rise from the dead. In his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter addressed this. And he said in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Now, Peter's second sermon echoed the same theme in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 13. He's at this point speaking, and he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." He's the Prince of Life. How could the Prince of Life stay dead? It's unthinkable. His resurrection was inevitable. Why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus down? Well, the New Testament approaches this from a number of different perspectives, not only the prophecy of Christ, But we also have an answer from doctrine. That is the Bible teaching, the systematic teaching of who Jesus was, the doctrine that Jesus is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, he is eternal in his divine life. He is God. He has the life of God. And so John chapter 1, verses 1 to 5, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In him was life. Life in himself and life to give life to everything that lives. And then later in John chapter 5, Jesus said, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. So in the beginning, the eternal Word was with God the Father. He is God. He is eternal. He has divine life. And this Word became flesh, became a human being, a man. And the humanity and deity of Christ are joined inseparably. And the Son of God, as eternal, has life in himself. Now, you and I depend on many things to keep us alive. We have to have air. We have to have food. We have to have water. If we get sick, we're glad to have medicine and doctors to help us get better. Jesus, as the eternal Son of God with life in himself, didn't depend on anyone. He didn't have his life stolen from him and taken from him. He said, I lay it down on my own initiative. Now, his divine life couldn't be taken away, only his human life. And so here is this one with divine life who gave up his human life, but his humanity and his deity are so joined together that his human life could not stay dead. Joined with his divine life, he had to rise. As it were, the divine pulled the human up out of the grave. Not only is he eternal in his divine life, but he has authority over his human life. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, no one has taken away my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. His human body was mortal. It could die, but it couldn't stay dead because Jesus, the eternal Son of God, had authority to raise himself from the dead. And so death couldn't hold the human body of Jesus. When the Son of God spoke, the irresistible authority of Christ caused death to relinquish its grip. So it was impossible for death to hold Jesus down because he was the Son of God. But we also have another answer, and that is the answer from the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. Because the New Testament constantly quotes the Old Testament. Page after page, there are quotations from the Old Testament relating to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the apostles and Jesus himself consistently point to this. Luke 24 is a section in which Christ and his resurrection are described. Luke 24, 44, the last part of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is preparing to depart from this world until he comes again. And he said to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And so he pointed to the Old Testament and said, the Old Testament predicted my death and resurrection. The law, the Psalms, the prophets. Now, in the back of your sermon outline, I've given you some things that you can look at if you wish later on, some of the prophecies of Christ's death and resurrection. I'm not going to go through all of those. But we find the same testimony throughout the New Testament. And so when Paul was speaking to Agrippa, King Agrippa, and giving his testimony, he said to Agrippa, Acts 26, "So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to the small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles." Now, the Old Testament prophets were not speaking on their own. Their words were the words of God. God cannot lie. So if God says Jesus is going to die and rise again, it must have to happen. God's honor and trustworthiness were bound up in those prophecies being fulfilled. I've given you a couple of passages from the Psalms, a couple of passages from the prophet Isaiah, and one very interesting prophetic event from the life of Abraham is picked up in the book of Hebrews as a picture of Christ. You remember, perhaps, that God told Abraham to kill his son Isaac, to take him up on a mountain, and to kill him as a sacrifice. And Abraham obeyed God. He held the knife above his son's breast. His son was tied up on the altar. And Abraham, at that moment, believed that God was able to raise him from the dead. That's what the book of Hebrews tells us. Abraham reasoned this way. God promised that this son on the altar, this son Isaac, will be the father of multitudes. Now, if God commands me to kill him, then God must intend to raise him up from the dead, because God always keeps his promises. Now, as it turned out, he did not kill his son. God said, "Hold, stay your hand, there's a ram," and the ram in the thicket became the sacrifice in place of Isaac. And Abraham received his son back into his arms, alive, as a prophetic symbol of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God always keeps his promises. God never lies. The Messiah said that, the prophet said that Messiah would die and rise again, and therefore it had to happen. Jesus had to rise because he was the Son of God. He had to rise because the prophet said he would. And their prophecies had to be fulfilled. But there's another answer just from the structure of the gospel, an answer from the gospels themselves and the way that they are written. Think for a moment what the gospel is in brief. The briefest expression of the gospel occurs in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul boils down the gospel to a couple of sentences. He says, "I made known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, and lest you believe it in vain." The gospel is what saves you, if you believe it. Here it is. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to many others." Christ died according to the Scriptures. He was buried according to the Scriptures. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Believe it, and you will be saved. That's the short form. But when the Scripture explains the gospel in more detail, what does it give us? It gives us four books. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel according to Luke, the Gospel according to John. Now, altogether, these Gospels have 89 chapters. When we look at the amount of material in these Gospels devoted to the death and resurrection of Christ, we see something very striking. Remember, the heart of the Gospel is Jesus died and rose again. Matthew has 28 chapters. A half chapter devoted to Christ's death. One chapter devoted to his resurrection. Mark has 16 chapters, about two-thirds of a chapter devoted to Christ's death. One chapter to his resurrection. Luke has 24 chapters, Again, about a half chapter devoted to Christ's death and one chapter devoted to his resurrection. John has 21 chapters, a little over half a chapter devoted to his death, and two chapters devoted to his resurrection. Now, this seems strange, doesn't it? If the death and resurrection are the heart of the Gospels, why do the four Gospels send so much more space on his life and so much, comparatively, a little on his death and resurrection? Well, the obvious answer is that the resurrection is the climax of the story. The earlier chapters of the Gospel are all building up to those final chapters. They're focused there. They're aiming there. As far as the Gospel is concerned, the important thing is not that some miscellaneous guy named Jesus died and rose. The important thing is that this particular man named Jesus, the man we've been talking about through all of the books of the Gospels, that is the man that died. That is the man that rose. The man whose birth was so amazing. The man who said and did such wonderful things. He's the man who died and rose. You see, there were lots of men named Jesus in the first century, just as there are lots of men named Jesus in Spanish-speaking countries. It was a very common name. We need to know about this Jesus before his death and resurrection makes sense. They paint a picture for us, the Gospels do, so that we'll be properly prepared for the climax, for the last couple of chapters. The Gospels use so much space describing his life and his teaching because they want to impress some things upon us. They want to impress, first of all, on us the kind of man that they murdered, the kind of person, the kind of man Jesus was. When Peter preached the Gospel to a Roman centurion named Cornelius, he reminded him of facts that were common knowledge in Palestine at that day. He said to Cornelius, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You know. It's not a secret." And how does he describe him? He went about doing good. Now, there have been a great many people in history who've done good deeds, right? And they died. And they stayed dead. But Jesus is different. There have been none like Jesus. Just think of a few things. Think of his miracles. Every miracle Jesus did was a miracle of kindness. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He cast out demons. Everything he did was a miracle of kindness. Now, that is surprising. Why is it surprising? Because when we look at the miracles performed by Old Testament miracle workers, they were not all deeds of kindness. Now, God, through Moses, sent manna for the people of Israel to eat. He sent water from the rock for them to drink. That's good. That's kind. But there were thousands of Egyptians and their cattle who died in the plagues of Egypt. And the chariots and the army of Egypt were overthrown by the waters of the Red Sea. And then when the Israelites themselves disobeyed God in the wilderness, he killed thousands of them, sometimes in very remarkable ways. Or think of Elijah and Elisha, who both performed many miracles. Elijah raised a young boy to life, but he also called down fire from heaven to kill 50 soldiers. Twice he did it, two different squads of 50 soldiers. They'd come to arrest him. Or think of Elisha. Elisha also raised a boy to life. But when a gang of young hoodlums came to mock him, what did he do? He cursed them, and 42 of them were torn up by a bear. So every miracle of Jesus was a miracle of kindness. Even Paul cursed a magician with temporary blindness. There's not one miracle of judgment in all the list of Jesus' mighty deeds. He will judge. But when he came, there was no prophet ever so kind as he. That's one of the major lessons of the Gospels. And then we see the kindness of Jesus in his love for children. On several occasions, he used children as object lessons. And when the children were brought to him so that he might touch them, and the disciples were pushing them away, Jesus said, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." And then he took them in his arms and he blessed them. Now, politicians like to kiss babies. But Jesus wasn't putting on a show. He just genuinely loved to have children around. They weren't a nuisance. He wanted them there. But then next, consider the effect that Jesus had on notorious sinners. The worst of them, the people at the bottom of the social ladder. You see, other people can make sinners feel guilty. If you're just a little bit better than they are, you can let them know it. And they feel it. But Jesus had a different effect. He made sinners long to be holy, and he drew them up to God by his grace and his kindness toward them. And so when a prostitute came up behind him as he reclined at a Pharisee's house, and she was weeping and wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair, and she had brought some precious perfume, very expensive, and poured it on his feet, the Pharisee despised her. But Jesus recognized her great love for him. He said, "Your sins have been forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Jesus was not just a friend to the helpless. He was a friend to sinners. He was a friend to the people other people looked down on. And when they were in his presence, they longed to be holy, and he made them holy. And then think of the sinlessness of Jesus. Nobody else in the Bible ever dared to ask his enemies, as Jesus did, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" I wouldn't want to say that to you guys. Wouldn't want to say it to Heather. Wouldn't want to say it to my kids. You'd be here writing for the next half hour, and that's because you don't know much. Nobody else but Jesus said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" The Jews could not find any sin in Jesus except that he claimed to be the Son of God. And it wasn't a sin because it was true. Even Pilate declared him innocent 3 times. But then think of the anger of Jesus. Jesus never flew off the handle when people insulted him. When the soldiers spit in his face, he didn't become angry at them. When they cursed him, when he hung on the cross, instead he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He did become angry sometimes, but he came angry on behalf of other people. He became angry when God's honor was defiled. He became angry with people who were ripping others off. He became angry with the Pharisees, who he said devoured widows' houses. Those are the people he became angry about, but not about himself. And so Jesus went about doing good. Now, many good men and many good women have suffered and been killed at the hands of wicked men, and they stayed dead. But Jesus was different, because he was not just a good man. He was the only perfectly good man. And if evil can destroy perfect goodness, if evil can triumph over absolute goodness, there's no hope for anyone. No hope at all. Jesus had to rise from the grave because perfect goodness cannot be defeated. You know, the popular superhero movies are built on the same theme. I think they picked it up from the Gospels. The hero may apparently die, but somehow he has to come back to life and defeat evil. That theme speaks to just something that is deep within us, that goodness has to win. In Superman Returns, the Man of Steel falls to the earth with his arms initially outstretched in the form of a cross. And he's apparently dead in a coma, can't be revived. Lois Lane comes eventually. He comes back and wins the day. In the Avengers, the Iron Man apparently sacrifices his life to save a city from a nuclear missile. And he also falls to the ground initially like this with his arms out in a kind of a cruciform way, headed for apparent death until the Hulk catches him. But the idea of a superhero giving his life and yet somehow being alive after it's all is said and done, it's built into us. It somehow has to happen. And that is what the Gospels are telling us by spending so much time on the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Such a man as he must not be defeated by evil. If he can be defeated, there is no hope for the rest of us. He can't die. He can't stay dead. The story must not end that way. And so the Gospels first impress upon us the kind of man that they murdered as they prepare us for the resurrection. And then they impress upon us the kind of power he possessed. You know something of the miracles of Christ. Just to point a couple of them out, Jesus stilled the sea with a word. That's the kind of power he had. One day, he was in a boat. He was sleeping in a boat. His disciples were going across the sea. And the boat was filling up with water, and Jesus was asleep. And they woke him up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died and became perfectly calm. Just think about how remarkable that was. The miracles of Moses were performed with the aid of the rod of God. He stretched out the rod of God over the sea, and the sea parted. When Joshua led Israel across the Jordan River, the waters parted only when the people carrying the ark, that precious box, put their feet into the edge of the water, and then the water stopped. When Elisha and Elisha crossed the Jordan River on dry ground, they hit the water with the cloak, the mantle of Elijah. There was always some physical thing involved in those examples of power over nature. But when Jesus commanded the wind and the sea to be still, there was no staff, there was no ark, there was no prophet's cloak, there was no symbol of divine power. He just got up from sleep and said, "Be still." And instantly, it stopped. On another dark night, Jesus walked out on the stormy Sea of Galilee as if he were taking a stroll along a familiar garden path. It was no big deal. He stilled the sea with a word. But Jesus raised the dead with a word. We find three examples in the New Testament. Jesus was walking along with his disciples, and in Luke 7, they came to a city called Nain, and there was a procession, a burial procession, and this young man was being carried out to be buried, and Jesus came and touched the bier, and the bearers stopped. Jesus told them not to be afraid. "Don't weep," he said to his mother. He touched the coffin. He said to the young man, "Young man, I say to you, arise," and he sat up. On another occasion, he was going to the house of Jairus. His daughter was sick. And on the way, someone came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus went with the parents and with two of his disciples, three of them, Peter, James, and John. He went into the inner room where she was, and he simply said, "Child, arise." She got up, started walking around. And then there was Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And when Jesus said, "Take away the stone," Lazarus' sister said, "Lord, it stinks in there by now. You sure you want to do that?" Jesus said, "Believe." And then he cried out and spoke to the dead man, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Now again, think of how remarkable these miracles were. When Elijah and Elisha each raised a dead boy, it was a big process. They stretched themselves out face to face, nose to nose, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, laid on top of the child, almost as if their life were kind of soaking into the child symbolically or something. And there was prayer, a repeated prayer to God. And finally, the boys came alive. Jesus didn't do that. All he had to say was, "Get up." And the dead rose. It was no harder for Jesus to cure a fever than it was for him to stop a storm or raise the dead. He just spoke, and his will was accomplished. Now think of others who perform miracles. Moses died, but the scripture says that an angel guarded his body Interesting. He had to show up later to speak to Jesus. Elijah did not die, but went up to heaven alive in a chariot of fire. Elisha died and was buried. One of the funniest events in the scripture, he was in this grave and they were burying a man, and some enemies came over the hill, and so they just tossed the guy into Elisha's grave, and he stood up on his feet. Now, if these prophets of old were treated in such a way after their death, the mightiest prophet, the greatest prophet of them all, how could he be conquered by the grave? See, this is what the Gospels are preparing us for, as they show us so much of the life of Jesus and his character, perfect goodness and absolute power. How could the man who tamed the sea and raised the dead on his own authority be defeated by death? It was impossible for death to hold him down. You see, the gospel is not just about some miscellaneous guy named Jesus. And in a sense, we've hardly explained the gospel when we just say Jesus died and rose again. If you believe in him, you'll be saved. That's true. But who is Jesus? Why is it that if you believe in him, you will be saved? He's the man death could not defeat. He's the man who is also the eternal Son of God. He's the man whose death and resurrection were predicted by the ancient prophets and also by himself. He's the man who is as good as God, because he is God, who wielded divine power as easily as you and I pick up a straw. This man, the greatest of all superheroes, this is the man who will save you if you repent of your sins and receive him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, who is the Son of God, can make you a son or a daughter of God. Jesus, who cast out demons, can cast out the unclean things in your life. Jesus, who lifted up prostitutes into a life of holiness, can make you holy. Jesus, who calmed an angry sea, can calm the storms in your life. Jesus, who raised other people from the dead and then raised himself, can raise you when he comes again, and he will give you a glorious body like the body of his glory. A body that is imperishable, incorruptible, and full of glory. It was inevitable that Jesus would rise again. Death could not keep him down. And if by faith you are united to Jesus Christ, then it is inevitable that you also will be raised again. Just as his human nature was united to his divine nature and could not stay dead, those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith cannot stay in the grave forever. And when Jesus Christ comes again and with a shout loud enough to wake the dead, raises his people, they will be with him in glory. Will you be with him in glory? Will you be raised from the dead? Are you in that inevitable position in which you must be raised because you are united with Jesus Christ by faith? Oh, that is what I hope for each one of you. If not, if you're not sure about that, today can be the day that you come to Christ and receive him, and he receives you. You come to him confessing that you are a sinner, that you do not have life in yourself. If you're to have life, it must come from him. And ask him to save you. And Jesus said, "The one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out." He will accept you. He will receive you. Receive him today. Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you took pity upon us in our weak and miserable state and came down to take our place, to take our punishment, to take our sins, to take the wrath of God on our behalf, and then to rise from the dead. O Lord Jesus, I pray that you will give faith to those here today who do not know Jesus as Savior, who do not know you, who have never received you. Open their eyes to see their need. Open their hearts to welcome you as Lord and Savior, to confess their sins to you, and just to ask you to save them, because we know you will. And then, Lord Jesus, those of us who know you as Savior, we thank you and praise you afresh. And we ask that as we go out of this place, you will enable us to live in the power of your resurrection life, to walk in fellowship with you as our risen Savior, to experience more of the Spirit's fullness and power, because from the Father's throne you sent him to us. These things we ask of you in your own precious name. Amen.